Thank you, Seth, and good morning. Before I read Revelation chapter 9, I want to thank everyone who was involved with the seniors' luncheon. The cuisine, the menu was excellent, the service was superb, and the fellowship was great. You should have been at my table. There were a lot of whats. What? Of course I know you. I've known you for years. You're Howard. What? Bob? Anyway, we had a good time. It was great. I really do thank everyone who was involved. Little levity before we read Revelation 9, in which there is no levity. And I may also add to some of you older folks here, there are no helicopters in this chapter. Well, it's a long chapter. I'm going to read it all, so follow me, beginning with verse 1. We're in the middle of the trumpet judgments, the second series of judgments. John writes, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." In other words, these plagues, these judgments are for the unbeliever. "And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings or stingers, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It's a great blessing to be with Your people. It's a great blessing to come together, to fellowship together, to sing hymns of praise to You, to read the Scriptures and consider their meaning, and to do this very thing, to collectively bring ourselves to the throne of grace and seek Your help in time of need. The help we seek at this moment is understanding. Pray that You'd guide us in our thinking. Interpret this for us. May the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, whom we all have, illuminate our minds so that we understand this and the significance of it. It's a difficult passage, puzzling passage, but we pray You'd make it a blessing to each one of us. And Lord, we do pray for our material needs. We don't have names listed on the prayer list, but we know some are not here that are normally here because of various illnesses, and we pray that You would drive them from their bodies and give them health and the ability to rejoin us very soon. Lord, health is a gift from You, and we thank You for that. We who have it, we give You praise and thanks for the goodness that You bestow upon us. And Lord, salvation is all of You. It's a gift. And we can look at a passage like Revelation 9 and say, praise the Lord, we will escape all of that. Why? Not because we deserve it, not because we merit any good favor from You, but because You are a good God full of mercy, and You save the unworthy and the ungodly. We thank You for that. May You be praised in all of this. May we be built up in the faith, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I have a friend who was raised a Roman Catholic. He went to parochial schools and once asked his school teacher, one of the sisters, about the book of Revelation. She said, "Don't read that book. John was out of his mind and hallucinating when he wrote it." Now, in fairness to her, Martin Luther said he held it, the book of Revelation, in low esteem. I can imagine that both the nun and the reformer were influenced in their bad opinion of the book of Revelation by chapter 9. It is an amazing chapter in which locusts from the pit fill the air and fire-breathing horses gallop across the earth. For many, this chapter is so strange, so fantastical, it's unbelievable. It is strange. But what is even stranger than these weird creatures is man's response to the painful and destructive plagues that they bring upon the world. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Like those in chapter 6 who prayed for the rocks to save them. These cling to their idols. There is the theology of this chapter. Mankind is fallen in sin and rebellion, deserving judgment, but will not repent, preferring to suffer intense pain and even death than submit to God. Only the grace of God can save sinful man. And that's the lesson of Revelation chapter 9. It's not the Apostle John who was out of his mind. It is unbelieving men and women who obstinately refuse to believe. Obstinate in their unbelief, even when reality stings them, literally. But how strange is chapter 9, really? To quote Shakespeare's Hamlet, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." In modern man's philosophy as well, which is materialism. That's the general philosophy of the day, that the world, that the universe is only material. It just happened. It just came out of a small particle that exploded, and all of this came to be. The book of Revelation reveals that there are more things when this next trumpet blows. More things than any man might imagine. Four trumpets have sounded. They were directed against the earth to bring plagues on the grass, the trees, and the waters. The next two are against men, to afflict and then to kill. John wrote six verses to describe the first trumpets in chapter 8. He devoted over three times the verses in chapter 9 to describe these next two trumpets. The emphasis he gives to them, I think, would correspond to the seriousness of them. So, chapter 9 begins when the fifth angel sounds his trumpet and a star falls to earth. This star is an angel. In chapter 8, verse 10, the star that fell was a molten mass of matter, perhaps a meteor. This is different. In both Greek and Hebrew, the word star is used of both heavenly bodies and angels. It's also used of Christ in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, which is one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. A star shall come forth from Jacob. Well, here the passage clearly indicates a person, a star angel. It has a key, and when it comes down, it unlocks the abyss. This is the place in Luke 8 where the demons that the Lord cast out of the man in the Gerasenes feared to go. You remember their name was Legion. He seems to be talking at first to one being in this man, but he says, we are Legion. Thousands of them were in this man. They were an army of demons. They begged Christ not to send them to the abyss. It's a terrible place. It is the prison where Satan will be confined in Revelation 21 through 3 during the millennial kingdom. But the angel that will come down from heaven unlocks the abyss, the bottomless pit, John calls it, releasing smoke that billows out like the smoke of a great furnace. And out of the billowing smoke came a great swarm of locusts. Locusts breed in the desert and invade cultivated areas for food and do great harm to crops. They fly in thick columns, 100 feet deep and up to 4 miles in length. William Barclay notes that in 1866, a swarm of locusts came off the North Africa desert and invaded Algiers. It so decimated the crops that 200,000 people died from famine. That phenomenon is known in the Bible as well, so that locusts in the Old Testament are a symbol of judgment. They were the ninth plague on Egypt in the book of Exodus. They are the judgment of Joel, chapters 1 and 2, where Joel speaks of them as the gnawing locusts and the swarming locusts. And they are a symbol of judgment here in Revelation 9. But these locusts are very unusual. Natural locusts devour crops and are harmless to people. These locusts are described as having power like scorpions and are told in verse 4 not to hurt the crops or trees, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They will not be permitted to kill men. They're permitted only to, in fact, commanded only to torment them, and for only 5 months, and only unbelievers. God protects his people, his saints, from their sting. But those who are stung will be afflicted with such excruciating pain that they would prefer death over it. Now, that's terrible pain. And these demons will be well equipped to deliver that pain, as is seen from the full description that John gives of them in verses 7 through 11. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Proverbs 30, verse 27 states that the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. Well, these locusts are different from that. These locusts are different from natural locusts. They have a king whose name Apollyon means destroyer. So these are not natural locusts. They are spiritual locusts. They are supernatural locusts, terrible creatures out of the pit. But the question we naturally have is, will these locusts and the monsters of the next trumpet actually stalk the earth visibly as they are described here? In answering that, we need to remember that John is seeing a vision. He is describing things in symbols, not as they actually are. He said that at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 1, that these things are signified, which can mean simply revealed, but also can mean given in symbolic form. And he reminds us of that again in verse 17, which says he saw in a vision. So the grotesque picture he gives here of these two great hordes of demons correspond to their evil origin and their malicious nature. John is not describing demons as they actually appear. Demons are unclean spirits. Spirits have no physical appearance. This isn't what men will actually see when these events occur. John is describing the spiritual character of evil beings. So in my opinion, that's my opinion, a lot of people have their opinion when it comes to the book of Revelation, but I think it's correct. People won't see super bugs flying around stinging people any more than people will see a sword, two-edged sword, coming out of Christ's mouth when he returns in chapter 19. But just as he will have, Christ will have, the power of the sword to kill physically the wicked when he comes, these creatures will have the power to inflict pain physically upon them. We see that in the Gospels. People terribly afflicted by unclean spirits. The spirits are cruel. Deal with children and with men and with that man who had the legion cruelly, terribly, caused him to afflict himself and cut his body and do self-destructive things. And these spirits are given that kind of power. I think we have an example of what John is doing here in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision. And it's of four nations that come up out of the sea. And he sees them as four beasts. They're otherworldly beasts. They're not like any beast we see. A combination of things. And what he's doing there is describing the nations, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, as God sees them. You remember from Daniel in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And his dream is of this great statue that's glorious, has a head of gold, shoulders and chest of silver, loins of bronze, and then legs and feet of iron. And that is how he, Nebuchadnezzar, and how the men of the world see empires and nations as great and as powerful. When we come to chapter 7, we see what God interprets, or how God sees the empires and the nations of this world. They are self-serving. They are cruel. They are hideous to him. But just as Daniel was describing the spiritual character of those empires, not their physical appearance, so too John is describing the demons' evil character and ability to harm. And they will be given great authority, great power to do much harm, just as Satan was given power to afflict Job, but not kill him. Well, this is no stranger than that. If you can understand, Job was actually persecuted and afflicted by Satan physically in many ways, emotionally and physically. If we can see that Satan did that to him, we can see that this is no different from that, really. The mission here is to inflict suffering on the wicked. Now, that's the difference between what happened to Job and what happens to these people. The Lord allowed him to afflict a righteous man for a purpose, and here he will command these beings to afflict the wicked. And these will have the ability to do it. That's the point of this detailed description. They're described as having human faces to indicate that these locusts are intelligent. They know their mission and they are able to follow their leader and obey orders. Their iron breastplates indicate that they are impregnable. Men will not be able to stop this plague. Their lion's teeth and scorpion tails tell of their vicious character and their power to inflict pain. It will be terrible torment, but mercifully only for a time. It's restricted to 5 months, which actually corresponds to the life cycle of the locust. It is a limited time, but time enough to repent of their wickedness and turn to Christ. That's the purpose, at least in part, of the plague. But men will seek death as an escape instead. They prefer death to faith, the grave to Christ. What a commentary that is on human nature, on a fallen race. Men and women, they will not have Christ to rule over them. That's the natural man. Only grace can change that. So, apart from grace, we read they seek death instead of life. But the irony is they won't be permitted to die. Death flees from them, according to verse 6. It keeps running away from them. They cannot obtain death. What a contrast that is to the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, says, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that was his desire, to depart and to be with Christ, not to avoid pain, but to be with him. For Paul, life was good because it gave him opportunity to serve. And so he would continue with these Philippians, he hoped, for the purpose of serving. But death was far better, he said, because it brought him the riches of fellowship with Christ. For him and all Christians, death leads to blessing. For the unbeliever, it is, at best, escape from torment, temporal torment. And yet, it is no escape. It is the entrance into the eternal pain of endless punishment. But seeking it only shows the insanity of sin, the insanity of unbelief. It blinds people to reality. Christ not only gives people eternal life in the sense of endless blessing, he also gives us the blessing now, presently, of having understanding the world as it is, understanding human nature as it is, understanding reality, and having a sound mind. That's what he creates within us. It did that demoniac in the Gerasenes that had the legion is like a madman, living in tombs, afflicting himself, cutting his flesh until Christ comes and puts that out of him. And then when the people of the region come and see him sitting at the feet of Christ, he's in his right mind and he's clothed. That's what Christ does. That's what he gives us. A sound mind. This is the first woe, John says in verse 12. There are two more to come. And the second is described in verses 13 through 19. It's the sixth trumpet, and worse than the previous five. When it sounded, John says, "I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. The voice speaks to the sixth angel and says, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Here the voice cries from the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement, the place of reconciliation. But men, people have rejected Christ, the only sacrifice for forgiveness, the only sacrifice for reconciliation and salvation. So, because the only means of help has been rejected and refused by them, the only response can be retribution. That's called for from the altar. And the sixth judgment follows. It brings forth a demonic cavalry, 200 million strong. And this plague brings death. A third of unbelieving mankind falls under their attack. They are released from the Euphrates River, which was the eastern border of the Roman Empire. And the people of John's day who read this may have thought of the Parthians, who were the great horsemen and archers of that age. They were Rome's great nemesis in the east. Twice the Parthians defeated Rome in major battles and were greatly feared in the empire. Some modern commentators have made a connection with that. Some have made a connection in more modern times to China, which an article in, I don't know if it was U.S. News and Rural Report or Time magazine many years ago, numbered the Chinese army to be an army of 200 million. Now, that's false. That is a myth. But either way, John is not describing the Parthians or the Chinese. This is not a human army. This is a supernatural and demonic force. He sees this second great horde in a vision and described it in a visionary way with symbols to, again, reveal the evil nature of these spirits and the deadly power of their attack. How do you describe a demon that doesn't have a physical appearance? Well, this is how it's done. This is how John did it. This description is given in verses 17 through 19. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat upon them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouth proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by fire and by smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Various interpretations have been given of these horses and riders, from the armies of Islam to cannons and tanks of modern warfare. But warfare kills indiscriminately. And the Muslim hordes that went throughout the Middle East killed indiscriminately. These trumpet judgments are very selective and very precise. They are on the unbelieving world. The passage makes it clear that this one, that these are on the impenitent, the unbelieving world, not the saints. Again, this is all visionary. John is not describing something natural. It's something supernatural, symbolic. One of the commentators, Beasley Murray, wrote, "The picture is meant to be inconceivable, horrifying, and even revolting." The revolting appearance indicates that they are unholy. Their armor and fire indicate their invincible power to kill those they afflict. It's all real, but it's all given in a figurative description of a reality that will be released on the earth, a demonic plague with a mission of massacre. They kill a third of unbelieving mankind. That's a staggering number. You figure it up. But all of this is part of God's plan, and that's clear from the timing of this plague. According to verse 15, It is fixed in a definite hour and a definite day and a definite month and year. This is not arbitrary. So John sees God in control, not the demons. He uses them. It all fits within God's decree, his sovereign plan to bring judgment on a rebellious world. And it's not some arbitrary act of God. It is the divine response to man's willful rejection of his truth, of man's unbelief, and man's persecution of God's people. The release of these demonic forces is the result of human sin. It is retributive justice that will come only after long years of divine patience. God is long-suffering. Thousands of years have passed. This hasn't happened. But they will not only be for God's retribution, but again, I would suggest, for man's repentance. There is mercy in all of this well-deserved punishment. And perhaps chapter 7 gives us a glimpse of the result that some have repented, because there's this innumerable multitude in heaven clothed in white that have come out of the great tribulation. It's the work of the evangelists of chapter 7 that we see at the beginning, but perhaps they're provoked into belief by these plagues. There's a pattern to these things, a pattern to the way God deals with us. And Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when he's speaking to the Jew. He's condemned the Gentile because of his unbelief, and he says, but you're no better. And he speaks there of how God deals with people, how he gives blessing, and when blessing isn't responded to, he brings tragedy. As I say, you see that in Romans chapter 4, and we see that played out here. So God brings hardship and suffering, all for the purpose of shaking people out of their complacency, out of their delusion and unbelief. C.S. Lewis wrote that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. He does that for our good, but in that future day, few will be listening to his shouts. People's response is given in the final verses, the rest of mankind, this is verse 20, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They preferred death to surrender and idols to Christ, even though these things can neither see nor hear nor walk, even though they can't deliver them from anything. They're nothing. That is an example of the delusion of sin, the power of Satan, the god of this age, to blind the minds of the unbelieving. That's how Paul describes his work in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. That these people would desire a piece of dead wood to the living God, hold on to some piece of metal, an idol, rather than live. Now, we read such things about men practicing idolatry and sorcery, and we might wonder what age John is describing. It seems like a primitive one, not modern times. And many commentators have found the fulfillment of these plagues in various times of history. There are basically four different approaches or methods of interpretation of the book of Revelation: the preterist, the historicist or historical, the idealist, and the futurist. The preterist approach is that it all happened in the first century. Preterist is from the Latin for past. So the entire book happened in the first century, and mainly looks at Jerusalem in 70 AD. The historical approach is similar, but it explains that these symbolic prophecies are fulfilled in the history of the church. So it interprets plagues in that way. The locusts are the Lutherans, if you're Roman Catholic, or the popes, if you're a Protestant, or Mohammed, things like that. And then the idealist is similar to that as well, but he takes the three sets of judgments as a repetition of the same thing, looked at in three different ways, but it's all events God deals with mankind throughout history of the church. So there are judgments, there are wars, there's persecution, there are martyrs, and it's repeated. Well, the fourth is my position, and that's the futurist position. I think it's consistent with the outline of the book in chapter 1, verse 19, where Christ tells John, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." Well, the things which he had seen, the past, is in chapter 1 with Christ crucified and resurrected and glorified. The things present are chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor, which were present, John was writing to at that time. But because they're seven, they give a complete picture of the church in this age. So in the present age, we're all like that. We suffer the same kinds of setbacks and dangers. And the things that are to follow, to come after these things, this is what John is writing of in chapters 4 to the end, the future. And so this is what he's describing. As I take it, and others, this is what's to come. This is how the end will come. This is how the world will come to its end, and how the kingdom will enter into this world by judgment. And these judgments begin with the breaking of the seals, and then the trumpets, and then more intensely with the bowl judgments. So I take the future approach. I think it's consistent with this book. The question is, when are these things going to happen? That's what we all puzzle over. Well, maybe soon. Society described here could certainly fit easily within our own, the last two verses. We live in an immoral and violent age. Many of us remember the 1960s and the sexual revolution and the drug culture. It hasn't gone away. Crime rate is high. Life is cheap. We hear about a culture of death within our society with feticide, infanticide, homicide, genocide, euthanasia. So when we read about men not repenting of their murders, immorality, and theft, it all sounds very contemporary, as do idolatry and sorceries. Idolatry is still with us. Throughout the world, literally, worship of the works of men's hands. Idols made of wood and stone and precious metal, even in parts of the West. What is more general, more prevalent today, though, is materialism, and that's idolatry. Paul says that in Colossians 3, verse 5, where he says, "Greed is idolatry." There's lots of idolatry today. People worship their money. They worship their cars. They worship their homes, the works of their hands. Now, we live in an age that fits well with the description given here and at the end of Revelation chapter 9. So, these future events may be coming soon. The stage is certainly set for that to happen, but they may not be. They may be well off into the future for another generation or generations. We don't know. Even if they are, even if chapters 8 and 9 with their terrible trumpets are still 1,000 years in the future, that doesn't mean we're living in secure times. We're not. Man, since the fall, since the Garden of Eden, has not lived in secure times. I read a statistic that worldwide, 150,000 people die every day, which is 56 million a year, and almost 4 billion over the course of a normal life of, say, 70 years. I read that some years ago, so it may be different now and even more of the death that we're seeing around us. But regardless, people are dying all around us. Life is brief in the best of times. We're just a vapor, James said. This present age today, this very day, is a day of urgency. Right now is a day of urgency. It's just as necessary and important to repent today as it will be in the future day of these trumpet judgments. And God's promise is to bless those who do, and bless them in the very greatest way. There's a promise in Joel chapter 2 that fits well with the description of things here in Revelation 9. It is a promise given to Israel And it will be fulfilled, I believe, in the future when the Jews are brought to faith. That's Romans chapter 11, verse 26. All Israel will be saved. But it applies in principle to all who repent today, Jew and Gentile. After describing the plague of locusts, a foreshadowing of this plague, the Lord promises in Joel 2, verse 25, that He will make up the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. God can give back far more than we waste, and infinitely more than dead idols can give, which is nothing, because they are nothing. But the living God can rebuild the lives of those who look to Him and make them eternally useful and joyful. He is a just God. He judges sin. He's very patient, but His patience ends. He is just, but His great work is mercy. That's what He delights to show, mercy and grace, and shows it to all who turn to Him. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 32, the Lord said, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who died. I have no pleasure, He says in another place, of the death of the wicked. Therefore, He says, repent and live. But even today, in this age, before the seals and trumpets and bowls of judgment, the devil is very much at work to blind the minds of men and women. He will distract a person from thinking about the future, the eternal future, and of his or her fallen and lost condition and need of forgiveness and need for repentance. There are so many distractions in the world that keep people's minds off what is truly important. You need to recognize that. That's a ruse. That's a deception. Don't fall for it. Don't yield to Satan's stratagems and tricks. He is real. He's not a myth. He's real. Paul called Satan the prince of the power of the air, and he called him the god of this age. And your need is real. Your need is desperate. So if you're here without Christ, we invite you to come to Him, turn from your idols, and trust in Christ, God's Son, who laid down His life as a sacrifice for sinners. All who do are forgiven at the moment of faith and received into God's family forever, made sons and heirs, and He will make up the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. Interestingly, the man I spoke of earlier, who was warned by the nun not to read the book of Revelation, became a Christian through the study of this very book. There is much grace and hope in this glorious book of judgment. May God help you to come to Him and help all of us to grow in grace and knowledge. Father, we give You praise that we do have hope, not a wish for something that may or may not happen, but the hope of certainty. This life is short, and that we will enter into Your presence and know unspeakable joy. And yet today we have joy, and we have order in our lives. You put that in our lives. You cultivate good, healthy lives in Your people as we follow Your word and walk by the Spirit, and You will bless us. We will go, as Paul describes us in 2 Corinthians, from glory to glory in this life and then throughout all eternity. We give You thanks. It's all of You. We give You praise for all that we have. It is a great gift. We thank You for Your grace. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.